called King and Kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God, which is the great big theme of the whole Bible. God pictured it in the Old Testament, and He brought it in the New Testament in His Son Jesus. Jesus came proclaiming that the time is near, the kingdom is at hand, so repent and believe the gospel. Jesus, with His first coming, brought the kingdom of God. It broke into this right now. And when He left, He taught us to pray, Lord, let Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Glorify Your name. By the way, you know that's what hallowed be Thy name means? It's not really a statement, but it's a petition of prayer. It means, Lord, make Your name hallowed. Hallowed means holy, set apart. And so, in our modern English, you can pray the Lord's Prayer by saying, glorify Your name. Lord, glorify Your name. Let Your name be seen as holy. Let Your name be feared and honored in this world, on the earth, as it is in heaven. Amen? And so, that's what the kingdom of God is about. The glory of God being seen on the earth. And that day is coming when every eye will see Him come. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The kingdom is coming. And it's here now, spiritually. Surprising us sometimes. Breaking into our right now. Praise God for that. Well, we're looking at the Old Testament picture of the kingdom. Israel. In the kingdom there, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the fall of King Saul, because Saul was the man that Israel wanted, but he was not the kind of king that would lead them to God. Saul failed, and King David replaced him at God's decree. King David looks ahead to King Jesus, and so that's how the whole Bible is connected around this point. Alright, so quickly this morning, by the way, there is so much in here this morning. We're not even going to get to cover and exhaust all of this. And so let's just get straight to work. There is a lot here before us. Are you ready? Everybody with me? Are we together, you and me, today? Are we around the Word of God together? Let's hear God speak in His Word. First, the end of chapter 14, and we're going to see a summary King Saul's reign. A summary of King Saul's reign. Let's read that. Verses 47 to 52. The Bible says, when Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side. Against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Sobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, the name of the younger Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul. Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or valiant man, he attached him to himself. Okay. Now we've just been reading for two chapters how bad King Saul is. And then we have this summary of his reign, and it's surprisingly positive. It said, wherever Saul turned, he routed the enemies, and he was a valiant man. How can that be a positive summary of Saul's reign if every time he turns around, he's disobeying God? Last week in chapter 14, we saw Jonathan, he was the brave one, remember, the courageous one? He and his armor bearer went against the Philistines by themselves, and God gave a great victory. Saul troubled the people by putting them under a foolish oath. They couldn't eat till dark, and the army was weary and hungry. And so Saul has been painted in a negative light, and now the summary of his reign is positive. What's that about? Well, this is a normal summary of a king in the Bible. And looking at Saul's life through the military lens, he did a good job. You know, there's different perspectives on a life, isn't there? Can you read several different biographies of the same guy and come away with different things? Well, same here. If you look at King Saul as a military commander, he did a good job. But how did he do in the eyes of God? How did he do as a leader of the people of God, leading them and keeping the covenant between God and his people? That's a different story, isn't it? Remember, the job of the king was to, he had to write out God's word, the Torah, keep it with him at all times and read it and know it. His job is to lead God's people to be faithful to God. How did Saul do in that regard? He didn't do well. And that takes us to chapter 15, where Saul is going to sin. Today we're going to see King Saul cross the line, and God is going to reject him as king. So let's look at Saul's mission, and then we'll look at Saul's sin. Read with me just the first three verses of chapter 15. The Bible says, And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Those are the words of Almighty God. Let's look at a couple things there. First, in verse 1, he says, Samuel comes to give Saul the mission from God. God's got a special assignment for King Saul. It's an assignment King Saul is going to fail. But Samuel comes and charges him. He says, "The Lord, Yahweh," whenever you see the Lord in all caps, it's the name for the holy name of God, Yahweh. "Yahweh sent me to anoint you." In other words, you're not king on your own strength and cleverness and by popular election, Saul. God made you king. Now here's your job. Listen to the words of the Lord. Do you see that in verse 1? Listen to the words of the Lord. That word "listen" comes from the same Hebrew verbal root, okay, as the words for hear, listen, and obey. The word "listen" and "obey" comes from the same word in the Hebrew. And that word appears 8 times in the passage today. That tells us that that's the point of the passage. When you see one word over and over again, God is using that word. It's showing us, hey, let your ears perk up. What is the point? It is to listen, to heed the words of God, to obey. How can listen mean obey? Isn't it possible to listen and to disobey? Well, in a sense, yeah, you can hear the words that are spoken. You parents, when you tell your children something to do and they disobey you, haven't you said before, "You didn't listen to me"? And the children might say something along these lines, being the little lawyers that they are, gifted at getting you on a technicality. They say, "Oh, I didn't listen. I heard what you said. I just didn't do it." No. To listen means to heed, to fear the word, to respect the command, and to therefore obey it. That is what God is telling Saul to do. Samuel says, "Listen to the word of the Lord." Later on today, Samuel is going to tell Saul, to listen is better than to offer a sacrifice. To heed is better than sheep and rams on the altar. To listen to God, to obey the voice of the Lord. That's the kind of king we need. And that's Jesus. Jesus always did what the Lord said. He listened. He obeyed. Saul is not going to. Now, what is the mission that Saul is supposed to listen to and obey? It's a troubling mission in our modern society. He tells him, I have taken note, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel. Amalek is a people group. That word noted, some translations say, I have seen what Amalek did to my people Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. You guys remember the story? It's in Exodus 17. When Moses leads the people across the Red Sea and they're going to Mount Sinai to get the law of God, the Ten Commandments and the other laws. They were surprised from the rear by the Amalekites. You remember the story? Joshua led the battle against Amalek and Moses went on top of the mountain, and when he lifted his hands up, they were winning the fight. When he got tired and his hands came down, they were losing. So his two buddies helped keep his hands up until they won. Well, you may not remember, at the end of that story, God declared war on Amalek forever. God said, I will blot them out from the face of the earth. It's been 300 years since that day, and now it's time to pay up. And so God gives Saul the command. Hey, you guys, remember 300 years ago when Amalek surprised my people when they were weak and hungry and weary from traveling, and they attacked them before they could even come to Mount Sinai and get the law of God? Judgment falls now. King Saul, wipe them out. Now, our modern ears, that sounds horrible to us, doesn't it? How can God kill people? How can God command Israel to wipe out a people group? That's a common objection to Christianity, is it not? We hear people say, we're no better than Islam. There's a big difference, by the way. Big difference. But let's talk about this a little bit. This is not the main point of the chapter, but since this is people have such a moral objection to this today, let's talk about how a good God can command the death of people groups in the Old Testament. Alright? First, as I tried to do a second ago, you got to understand the context. God didn't just spin the wheel and pick a nation and say, I think I'll destroy them. This nation attacked his people. By the way, can I get a quick lesson in right here? You mess with God's people, you're in trouble. You touch God's people that he loves, you won't survive. You see that in Scripture. God loves his people. He's got a special people. Not everybody in the world is the special people of God. It was Israel in the Old Covenant. It's the church in the New Covenant, made up of people who believe in Christ from any nation, including Israel, who come to God through faith in Jesus, Jew and Gentile. God made one new man. You touch Jesus' church, you won't live to tell about it. Judgment may not fall right then, but it's coming. God avenges his people. And we take comfort in that. In fact, in Thessalonians, the Thessalonians are being persecuted. Paul tells them, just hang on, guys. Jesus is coming back in flaming fire to take vengeance on them. Guys, we got to get it through our head that God doesn't play with sin. If you're playing with sin this morning, God brought you here because he wants to put some fear into your heart today. You cannot play with sin. You cannot despise his people and lift your hand against the people of God and not receive judgment from God. That's what happened to Amalek. And so God imposed the ban on Amalek. It's called the ban. The ESV said, devote them to destruction. Your translation will say something similar to that. What does devote to destruction mean? It means to set that people apart to the Lord for his wrath. You'll see this often in the Old Covenant when God is exercising holy war. through His people. Now, can I say from the beginning here, the Old Covenant was with a physical nation, Israel. Their enemies were physical. And so the Holy War was physical. God's justice was physical. Now that Christ has come, He never commands His people, the church, to fight against flesh and blood. And that is the difference between us and Islam. The church is nowhere called to pick up a sword against our enemies, but rather to love our enemies and lay our lives down. Jesus took up a cross, not a sword, and He called us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Amen? And so we're not called to take up a sword and go convert our neighborhood. We're called to go and serve them to our death. Okay? And to share the gospel with them. That's an important distinction. But here in the Old Covenant, God's covenant with a physical people, Israel, with physical enemies, and He's preserving His people from harm so that the Christ could be born through them. If Israel gets wiped out, the Christ is not born. And so God slaughters sinners who mess with Israel. Does that make sense? Okay, so devote them to destruction means set the whole people apart to the Lord for His judgment. It's kind of the opposite of sanctification. Do you guys remember? Sanctification means we're set apart to the Lord for His love and His mercy and His service. If you're a Christian, you are sanctified. You are set apart to the Lord. Devote to destruction is kind of anti-salvation. Okay? God's people are set apart to God. We know His love and His mercy. We walk with Him. But when God devotes someone to destruction, it's like they're set apart to God, not for His salvation, but for His judgment. That's hardcore, isn't it? Learn something new when you open up this Old Testament, don't you? And God hasn't changed. Again, He doesn't call His people to go out and slaughter people, but God still judges sin. God still judges sin, and so we need to talk about this. Amalek attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. In Exodus 17:8, it says that they attacked them when they were faint and weary. The Israelites were faint and weary from all that crossing the Red Sea and marching out of Egypt, and Amalek took them by surprise. Deuteronomy 25:18 says they did it because they did not fear God. Listen. Amalek attacked Israel because they did not fear God. And so we read in Exodus 17:14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" So God made a promise to wipe these people out. And then in Deuteronomy, okay, after Israel's in the wilderness for 40 years, Moses is about to die, and he's given them the law. Again, he's charging Joshua, "Take these guys and go take the land. But hey, don't forget about the Amalekites. Their day is coming." You guys still with me? God is saying these guys are going to get it one day. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy 25:17-19, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. Therefore, when the Lord your God is giving you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Whoa! Remember these guys and what they did. God is going to take vengeance on them. So what did Amalek do for 300 years? Did they repent and say, "We're sorry, God. We shouldn't have attacked your people"? No, in the book of Numbers, they attack Israel again. Numbers 14:41-45. In the book of Judges, they attacked Israel again. Three times. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 12. Amalek is a thorn in the side of Israel. They have not repented of their sin. And God, listen to me, God gave them 300 years to repent. God said He was going to wipe them out, but He is long-suffering. God is patient, guys. How many years has God given you to repent? How many years has He given since Jesus went back to heaven? How many years, guys? 2,000 years for this gospel to go. God is not eager to rain down the fire, but He's going to rain down the fire. And He's going to be good and just to do it. We don't like the idea of God's judgment. I don't like it, to think about it, to preach about it. But here's the thing. God is holy. We take one attribute of God, His love and mercy, and we say that's all God is like. But the Bible tells us all of His attributes. He's not only good and loving, He's wise. He's unchanging. Amen? He is transcendent, higher than us. He's holy. That means He's separate and classed by Himself, no one like Him. He is without sin. And yes, He is just. He punishes the wicked. He punishes the wicked. And guys, listen to me. The purpose of these passages like today, when God says, you know what? It's judgment time. I'm going to rain it down. The purpose of that is to call us to repent. It's to remind us that at the last day, God will judge all. All the wicked will be swept away. Those who are not in Christ, those who do not fear God and obey His gospel, will receive His wrath, guys. That day is coming. And you know, God is so long-suffering and patient, He gives time to repent. But there's these times in the Bible where God says, nah, you're done. Today's your day. Days like when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, cursed. Noah, in Noah's generation, wickedness and violence, flood. Sodom and Gomorrah, fire from heaven. The Amalekites, Saul, they're wiping out. There's days when God pours out His judgment. It surprises us and bothers us because we sin and get away with it. What if God's justice fell immediately every time someone sinned? No people would be left here. Right? Have a bad thought. Bam! Dead. Judge somebody. Bam! Dead. You're judging me right now, son. Maybe. Are you? Lying. Right? What if that happened? Would God still be good if He did that? Yeah? Why? How can God kill innocent people? There are no innocent people. And so we have to start with that. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the whole race was plunged into iniquity, depravity, tainted by sin. Do you guys understand? This is theology like 101, right? It's called the fall for a reason. It didn't mean, it's not talking about autumn, right? It's called the fall because we fell. You said, well, I wasn't alive in the garden. You were in Adam. He was your legal representative before God. Just as Jesus is now our representative before God now in the new covenant, if you're a believer. Praise God, we have a better Adam. Amen? We have a better king than Saul. That's what the whole Bible's about, guys. But when you sinned, yeah, you did it. You ate the fruit because you were in Adam. And when he rebelled against God, come on, what's so bad about eating a piece of fruit? It wasn't the fruit. He despised God's word. He didn't. What's this chapter about today? Listen to the word of God. Obey. Adam didn't obey God's word. What's so bad about that? When you despise God's word, you despise His authority to rule as king. And so you therefore rebel against the king of the universe, treating His word, His command, as nothing. That's what sin is. And you and I are guilty in Adam. And everyone who's born comes into this world not innocent. In a sense, babies and children are innocent. But in another sense, they're not. They're born with this nature. Tainted. And so you got to start with babies early on. They learn to cry to manipulate mom and dad. They do this little fake cry. You heard it? He laughs. He's got it down. He knows how to tell a lie. And that's how one of the psalmists says in the book of Psalms, they come from the womb speaking lies. You know that's in the Bible? And because we read this morning, and he says, Saul, go and kill the Amalekites. Kill the men and the women. Kill the children and the infants. And that part is hard. And we hesitate when we read that. trust God. And we go back to the thing that no one is innocent. We are born with this sin nature. And if God chose to wipe us all out, the angels would praise Him because He just rid the universe of us, the sinful race of people. Do you understand that? When we start from the place that everybody's good and innocent, and God's the one on trial, we've got it backwards, don't we? Man, woman, fallen sinful people, we are in no place to judge and criticize the Holy God. God is not on trial. We are. Man. Let God be true and every man a liar, says in Romans. Okay, so this people group, the Amalekites, God gave them 300 years. They did not repent. In fact, a little later today, we're going to see in verse 18, Samuel calls them sinners. Wicked people, even to this day. Okay? What did God promise Adam would happen the day he sinned? If he touched the fruit, if he ate the fruit in the garden, what did God promise would happen on that day? You will surely die. The wages of sin is still death. Adam ate the fruit, death came into our race. We're dying because of sin. When we're born, our days are numbered. It's a clock ticking down. Every breath is numbered. Everybody breathe with me. One less breath on our number of breaths till we die. Is that bad? Is that important? Not if you have hope in the Savior. You got to face reality, right? The devil likes to distract us. Live it up. Don't think about these things. We are counting them. We are dying because we are sinners. And it is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Wow. So the question, guys, if we're a race full of rebels, the question is not how can a good God kill innocent people? The question is how can God show anyone mercy? How can God let these rebels go free? And the only answer is He did it through His Son Jesus by putting our sin on Jesus, judging Jesus in our place so that He's still just and giving us mercy. God has chosen to save an innumerable multitude of people. So don't look at the few times in Scripture where He wipes out and say He's bad. Stand in awe that anybody at all gets saved. If you're saved this morning, if you're a child of God, it's a miracle. You should rejoice. His anger was on you. And God put it on Jesus instead of you. Praise God! The King of the universe is not the one we judge. Rather, He demands that we all bow to Him. So that's the mission of King Saul. Saul is going to be like a rod in the hand of God to inflict His just and holy punishment on the Amalekites. If you still have a problem with that, have questions about that, we can talk more. But in a Sunday morning, wrapping our head around it, I think that's sufficient. So let's look at Saul's sin. We've looked at his mission. Let's look at his sin. We're going to read this in little sections. First, read 4 through 9 with me. Let's look at Saul's partial obedience. So, 1 Samuel 15:4. Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. That was actually a good thing Saul did. He was showing mercy to the people who were not devoted to destruction. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and lambs and all that was good, and look at this phrase, and would not utterly destroy them. Some translations say they were not willing to utterly destroy them. all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to. Oh, they'll kill the sheep that are blind or crippled. All the, what? The despised and worthless sheep they killed. The fat ones they kept alive. Now Saul's going to tell in a minute, we did that so we could sacrifice them to the Lord. But in the sacrifices to the Lord, you get to eat part of the sacrifice. And so they're thinking with their belly maybe a little bit here. And they're picking out the fattened calves. God told us to kill them all. But how can I slaughter a big walking steak like this? And so they left it alive and they didn't obey the Lord. Partial obedience. Partial obedience. The NET translation says they were not willing to slaughter them. What is partial obedience? Disobedience. Parents, if you train your kids to partially obey, you still reward them, you're doing them a great disservice. Partial obedience is disobedience. So let's look what God has to say about Saul's partial obedience. Verses 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, the prophet. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night.
Why is Samuel angry? He didn't want a king in the first place. God told him to obey Israel and give him a king. God had to talk Samuel into doing it. So the old man stakes his whole life's work and gives in to Israel, gives him a king. And now God's going to take the king away. And he's hurt and he's upset and he cried all night to the Lord about it. You ever had one of those nights? Up most of the night with the Lord? God didn't think Saul's partial obedience was good enough. What did God equate his partial obedience with? Look, he says, Saul has turned back from following me to halfway obey God. Won't cut it. He demands all. And that's bad news because none of us can live up to that. We need a Savior, don't we? We need a Savior. Even as a Christian, you can't live up to the what we're called to do. You still need a Savior today, Christian. The blood of Jesus covers you today for your failures. And me for mine. Praise God. So partial obedience is still disobedience in the eyes of God. Alright, Samuel's ready to go confront King Saul. You ready for the big showdown? Let's read verses 12 to 23. And Samuel rose early. He was up all night. Angry. Praying to God, but he got up early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Oh, that's nice. He can't find King Saul to tell him how God is displeased with him, because Saul is out setting up a big statue in his own honor. Uh-oh. He turned and went to Gilgal. So Samuel came to Saul. Look at this. Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Saul seems pretty cheery, doesn't he? It's like he goes out to meet Samuel. It's like he's popping some bubble gum and he's happy. He even throws around some religious words. Oh, Lord bless you, Samuel. I've been out obeying God all week. He doesn't get it, does he? Quick lesson. Can you be under the wrath of God and think everything's cool? Can God be displeased with you, and yet you're still throwing around worship words? Blessed be the Lord. Hey, Samuel, I've been obeying God. Have you? You know it's possible to be wrong about our standing before God. Saul was wrong. He said, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And this is one of the coolest lines in the whole Bible. Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? That's awesome. Hey, I've been out obeying God's command.
What is that sound of sheep that I hear, Saul?
Oh, the king's supposed to be responsible, but he's putting it all on the people, right? The sheep and the oxen, the sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have to put into destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop! You think he said it like that? He's angry, he hasn't slept. And when he comes to confront King Saul, he just wants to justify himself and be all happy and like everything's okay. Samuel says, stop! I can't listen to it anymore. I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. Saul said, speak. Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, that could be translated, when you were little in your own eyes. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners. That word means wicked people, even habitual sinners. So that's proof that the Amalekites haven't repented in 300 years. They're still called sinners. God sent you on a mission. Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. Fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey? That word could be listen, heed, obey. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. This is beautiful. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Man! Most Bibles put that in, put Samuel's words there in a different format than the rest of the text because it's like poetry. That's some of the most beautiful words in the Bible, and it teaches us so much. Has the Lord as much delight? God delights in what? Sacrifice and offerings, that is, external worship? Or in listening to God and fearing His Word and obeying Him? What does God delight in more? Our external songs, outward things, formal worship. Those things have a place. God does not condemn sacrifice here. God, the ESV notes, by the way, have something, they say something very valuable here. It says that in other religions, the God needs sacrifices. In fact, there are pagan religions where if you don't make sacrifices to their God, he gets hungry and eventually will starve. He needs the sacrifice. The worship of the true God, Yahweh, is different. He does not need our sacrifices. We need the sacrifices so we can approach a holy God. They're for us. When he gave Israel the sacrifice system, it wasn't for him. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need our offering. Right? This is for us to do his work in the earth. God is not dependent on us. We are dependent on him. Amen? We don't feed God. He feeds us and the birds of the air. We get it backwards. God doesn't need our sacrifices. He wants our obedience. What's easier? To sacrifice a cow on the altar or to sacrifice our will on the altar? Isn't it easier to put the cow on the altar so we can keep doing what we want to do? But God says no. Living sacrifices. Offer yourself. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. That's what it's about, guys. It's not about coming to church and checking it off and singing the songs and hearing the sermon if I can put up with it until I can go home and watch football. It's worshiping the Lord. It's obeying Him. It's fearing His command. It's from our hearts. The external And so Samuel is teaching Saul some theology. But it's too late for Saul. Maybe it's not too late for us this morning. So hear, heed, listen, obey. Let's look at the aftermath of this confrontation. Verses 24 to the end of the chapter. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice." There's that word obey again, only he didn't obey God, he obeyed the people. Remember, he was blaming it on the people? Now he just spills the beans. I listened to them and not God. Same thing Adam did in the garden. He listened to Eve and not God. We listen to others and not God. Saul is not the good, courageous king who leads the people to obey God. He's the fear of man king who wants to be honored in the eyes of the people. He listens to the people and disobeys God. What do you do? Which one do you fear, man or God? Who do you listen to? The voice of God or the voice of the people? Saul, listen to the people. I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Verse 25, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." You don't get it yet, Saul. It's worse than you think. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, is King David. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regrets, for he is not a man that he should have regrets." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, by the way, this rhymes in the Hebrew, this is poetry. "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Good gracious! That's in the Bible! My word! The old man with the torn robe asks for a sword. And he hacked the dude to pieces before the Lord. Before the Lord. He was devoted to destruction before the Lord. It was an act of worship to cut this guy up into pieces. That's in the Bible. Good gracious. What is that in there for? What's that supposed to do to us? Fear God. The church is not called to go hack anybody into pieces. Christ has come. We're a spiritual nation with spiritual enemies. Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. Okay, so nobody take from this, no Christian rightly interprets this, that we are to go out and hurt people. Okay? You've got to say that. Yet, Jesus said this, "Don't fear man, who can kill your body and then he's done with you." Paraphrase. "I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God, who after he kills the body can throw into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Good gracious, that's New Testament. Some people think God was angry in the Old Testament, but he got over it. He's happy in the New Testament. He changes not. He's still a God of love, and he's still a God of justice. What changed? We have a Savior. We have Christ, he came. God's wrath was diverted from us to our Savior at the cross. So we can go free and never have to fear God's wrath. But God is a God to be feared. Goodness, we've got to keep going here. Last sentence is here. "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. There's a few things we've got to work through here as we get finished. Saul obeyed the people, not God. Secondly, the torn robe, Samuel turned that little happenstance into a parable. Saul is like reaching out in desperation. He starts to realize, I don't have a kingdom anymore. And he reaches out, leave Samuel! Don't leave me! And he, come on, because Samuel is the prophet. God speaks through prophets. Samuel goes, I have no word from God anymore. Samuel goes, that means God is leaving him. And he reaches out for his robe and it tears. Samuel said, your kingdom is torn like this robe. Ah! What else do we have here? I have sinned, but honor me. Is it just me or does Saul's repentance seem a little thin? A little superficial, a little lacking? Yeah, he says, I have sinned. But the next words of it out of his mouth are not words of contrition and repentance. I have failed the Lord God. He called me to be king. I have failed. I have sinned. No, he says, yeah, I've sinned. I admit it. But come on, Samuel. Honor me in the eyes of the people. Doesn't that really show us what Saul is really concerned about? He wants the honor. He just got through setting up a big statue to himself. And even after God has rejected him, he wants the honor. Isn't this sad? This is the first king of Israel, and now he's failed. Goodness, I have sinned, but honor me. That is not what repentance looks like. I have sinned. I don't deserve to be honored. Then we have Samuel finishing the job. He hacks King Agag to pieces before the Lord. An act of worship because it is the judgment of God that God decreed. Are you starting to get the idea this morning? God doesn't play with sin. He didn't play around with the Amalekites' sin. He didn't play around with their king Agag's sin. He didn't play around with Saul's sin. Who are you to think God will play around with your sin? Next, Saul loses Samuel. Samuel left and said he didn't go back to visit him again until Saul died. But it says that Samuel grieved over Saul. He grieved over him like he was dead. Saul has been rejected as king. Oh, he's going to live out his kingship a few more years till David grows up and time is right. But the axe is already laid to the root. His kingdom's over. Everything but the sentence being carried out. Kind of like the devil. The devil is defeated since Jesus died on the cross. Satan's defeated. He's just waiting around until God serves his sentence, right? And he will, by the way, right? Day is coming when God is going to throw Satan into the lake of fire. Till then, Satan's angry, running around doing what he can. He's defeated. Saul's going to run around and do what he can. But this is the day he dies as king. Before we finish up here, I've got to deal with one more apparent contradiction in the Scripture. This is something that a critic of the Bible could point out to you and say, look, the Bible's full of contradictions. Usually when someone says that, if you ask them to point one out, they can't. They've just heard the Bible's full of contradictions. A couple times here in our passage, it said that God regretted making Saul the king. And then Samuel turns around and says, Saul, God is not a man that he should regret. Which is it? It's the same word, Hebrew word, naham. Here's what it means. First of all, can I do a quick little rant? It's
Clint, can I rant for a second? Can you drop the mic?
Give the Bible writers a little credit. They're not idiots. Okay? You think the guy that wrote this didn't read it after he wrote it and see that he used the word regret and one time say that God doesn't regret and then the next time say that he says he does and he says he doesn't? He's meaning the two words in different ways. These guys were not dumb. Right? Give them a little credit. And you think in 2,000 years, a few atheists in our day are the first ones to point this out and figure it out, and everybody before us has been dumb? Guys, this is literature. Words mean things. Right? The word naham here, my rant's over, naham, it can mean to relent or to change your mind. But the word can also carry emotional elements, such as the word grieve. Okay? This word can mean to grieve or to change your mind, depending on the way you use it. I think the guy used the word here on purpose. It's kind of like a play on words to draw attention to it. The word was used as grieve in the Noah story, when God repented or relented or grieved that he made man on the earth, and so he destroyed it with sin. It doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It didn't mean that God couldn't see that coming. It means, listen to me, that God is not cold and emotionless, but he is reacting to our sin with grief. It doesn't mean he's surprised by it. He's decreed it. He's allowed it to happen. But our God is not cold and uncaring. And so what is going on here in 1 Samuel is that God regrets that he made Saul king. He's not surprised that Saul failed. David had always been God's man. But he gave Israel the kind of king they wanted, a tall, good-looking king. He's showing them that's not the kind of king you need. And yet, even though God always knew Saul is going to fail, when Saul fails, God grieves over it. God is not pleased with our sin. This is good. I'm glad this is in the Bible. It shows us that God is caring. Even when he decrees that something happens and he allows a bad thing to happen for his wise purposes that we don't always understand, he still grieves. In Ezekiel, it says he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, even though he knows it's wise and good and just to punish the wicked. It's still a matter of grief. Jesus knew Lazarus was going to die, and he still cried. God is sovereign, yet he's not dead and uncaring, right? And so God can grieve over our sin, even when he gets ready to punish it. I can understand that even as a human father, right? I can grieve. I don't want to spank my children. I don't want to discipline them. So I can grieve even as I have to do what's right as a dad. And so twice it says God regrets that he made Saul king. It doesn't mean he's changing his mind. It means that he's grieving. Yet when Samuel says that God is not a man, that he doesn't regret, he's using the word to mean Saul, or to mean that God will not change his mind about rejecting Saul. If you read the context here, you look at it there in verse 29. Right before that, Samuel said, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Then he said, "And the Lord is not a man that he should lie or regret." What Samuel is telling Saul is, God has made his decision about your kingdom. It's done. And God is not a man. He's not lying to you about rejecting you. And he will not relent. He will not change it. In other words, Saul's rejection is irreversible. And so if you look at the context, it's easy to see. This is not a contradiction, but rather it's pointing out two attributes of God. God is both the God who regrets and the God who doesn't regret at the same time. He
He's the God who will not change his mind when he utters a decree. Yet he's the God who will grieve when sin has to be judged. What an awesome God. Amen. And so if we dig a little bit, it's good to study these things that are sometimes hard to see. Sometimes throw people for a curve. But they point us to the Lord. All right. What is this passage all about? Perk up with me here as we close. Three things that God wants us to see in 1 Samuel 15. Are you ready? First, see God. This passage is all about God who doesn't play with sin. God has revealed himself to us this morning in this portion of his holy word. He's both the tender God who protects his people, Israel, from the Amalekites. God loves his people so much that he's going to take vengeance when people mess with us. And that's why we're called in the scriptures not to take vengeance when someone wrongs us. But in Romans 12 it says, but to leave vengeance to the Lord. Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. We are not to get revenge on people. Amen? Someone has wronged you at work. Your neighbor has wronged you. Don't get them back. Leave it to God. You love them. That's the teaching of Christianity. Amen? God is the God who loves his people so much that he's going to fight for us. He's going to avenge us. So he's a tender God who loves his people. But we also see him as the God of judgment who's going to repay the wicked. See God in this passage this morning. This is the Word of God. It's to direct our attention to God and worship him both for his tenderness and love for his people and for his wrath. Even his wrath is worthy to be praised because he is just and he does what is right. So see God in this passage. But secondly, guys, see yourself. You are in this passage this morning. Which one are you? Who are we in this passage? We are to identify with Saul in this passage. We are the sinners who have failed God. We are the ones who don't listen to him. We listen to the people. Adam listened to Eve. We listen to other people because we fear their judgment more than we fear God's. We want their praise more than we want God's gladness over us. See yourself. This is a mirror this morning, revealing our true condition to us. Saul was more concerned about being honored in the eyes of the people than obeying God. Saul was justifying himself when he was caught in sin. Is that you? Rather than being quick to repent and say, I was wrong. Like Saul, we paint it in the best possible light, don't we? You see yourself in here this morning? It wasn't that bad. Really kind of, I did obey. We're so slow to admit our failure and our faults before the Lord. And just like Saul didn't grasp the weight of what was going on, we don't either. We think sin is not a big deal, really. Everybody sins. Yeah, I'm not perfect, I guess. Neither is everybody else. What's your point? Our eyes are blinded to the condition of a sinner before a holy God. See yourself in here this morning. May the Spirit of God open our eyes to see the weight. God's truth. Sin is not a laughing matter in the eyes of God. Sin will destroy us. We need a Savior. And that brings us to the final thing that we should see this morning. And that is see Jesus. Where was Jesus in our passage? Well, God has removed Saul to bring in King David. And through David's line, he will bring Jesus. And so Jesus is connected in this passage. Through Saul's rejection is going to come the line through which our Savior is born. Church, Jesus is the king that Saul could not be. Saul is here to show us kind of an antichrist in the sense of he can't live up to it, only Jesus can. Saul doesn't obey God. He despises God's word. Jesus is the word of God who became flesh. Jesus perfectly obeyed the word of God. Jesus poured himself out on the cross. Guys, we talked about being devoted to destruction. Remember God said, devote the Amalekites to destruction. That means set them apart for wrath.
Jesus was devoted to destruction at the cross. He was set apart to taste the wrath of God for you and I. He was set apart as a holy offering to the Lord. And the wrath of God fell on him, just like it fell on the Amalekites. Just as King Agag was hacked to pieces, Jesus was whipped and cut and torn and beaten and pierced and nailed and mocked at the cross, guys. He did that for us. The Amalekites were enemies of God. Jesus became an enemy. He was treated as a rebel at the cross, though he never sinned. Galatians 3:13 says he was made a curse for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us on the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took that curse, that devoted to destruction thing. He took that for you, so that you and I never have to face the wrath of God. Never have to be devoted to destruction, though we deserve it, and not Christ. Amen? That might be enough to make us shout, if we could see that a little bit this morning. If you are in Christ, you will never have to face the terrible and awesome weight of the judgment of God. It will never fall on you because it fell on Jesus in your place. Amen? That's enough to get you out of bed in the morning. Preach that gospel to yourself. Because Christ took my punishment, I will only and always know the smile and love of God. And when I sin, He will discipline me as a loving father, not with the wrath of judgment. Praise God! Jesus is in this passage taking the devoted to destruction curse for sinners. Those who turn from their rebellion against God and bow to King Jesus in repentance and faith are forgiven, washed, restored, welcomed into the family of God. And then Jesus gives us the power of His Spirit so that we can obey God. God is pleased with obedience. Listen, heed the voice of God. The Spirit gives us power to obey God. And when we fail, He washes us. He restores us. And so, church, this morning, the call is to turn from sin and come to Christ. Would you bow with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. God, we have seen You. We say together this morning, we confess You are holy. Even things that seem a little harsh to us, that seem rough to us, God, we confess we don't understand the sinfulness of sin. God, we don't understand the holiness of You. Forgive us when we judge You, God. Forgive us when we say, that's not fair. Father, help us to just bow to Your Word and to know that You are right. In everything You do, You are right and You are good. God, we confess that this morning. And Father, we have seen ourselves in this Word. God, we confess our sin to You. Like Saul, we have failed Your Word. We have listened to others instead of listening to You. And even when we fail and it's pointed out, God, we're quick to justify ourselves. We are so quick to not feel the weight of our sin and our need. And so, Father, I pray that You will open our hearts, open our eyes this morning, that we'll get it. God, if there's someone here who's not washed, someone who's not forgiven, someone who's not born again, God, would You move in their lives right now? Open their eyes, open their hearts, that they see their condition and their need for Jesus. Father, finally, we have seen Christ. We have seen that You put Your wrath on Jesus so that You will never put it on us. Father, I pray that we will hope in that truth. That our hope will be in that gospel. Lord, I pray that our faith will be in what Jesus took for us on the cross. God, let us see that this morning. Give us joy in the gospel. I pray for encouragement this morning to Your people. Christ has taken the wrath of God, and we can be forgiven and have peace with God through Christ. Lord, we worship You in this place.